They didn't bring this accusation of this woman to him to bring about justice. They just wanted him. She was an insignificant nobody in their eyes. She was just a piece of meat to bait the trap. And so they are as immoral as she is by what they're doing.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Broghi, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today is part two of Pastor Carl's sermon entitled Confronting Hypocrisy in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We are in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, looking at the account of the adulterous woman. We saw yesterday that the time was just months before Jesus would be crucified and resurrected, and that the crowd that gathered to stone the woman who was caught in the act of adultery was more concerned with trying to trap Jesus into either renouncing the law of Moses, which called for stoning of adulterers, or violating the Roman law, which forbid capital punishment by the Jews. Instead, as we return to our study, we find that Jesus exposes the truth that the crowd is as guilty of sin as the woman. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he continues.
On that last day of the feast, Jesus stood up. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Gave that great sermon. And when it was all over, everyone went to his home. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they went home. Nicodemus went home. The temple guards went home. The people of Jerusalem went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Everyone had gone home for that last great night of Thanksgiving, that last great feasting night. But no one invited Jesus to their homes. He went that night and spent the night on the Mount of Olives. Now that's the way it is sometimes, and the servant isn't different from the master. If you live for Christ, sometimes you'll be left out by purpose. You may even be ostracized at times because there are people who will be uncomfortable with having you in their presence. And so, much like Matthew wrote in his account, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Furthermore, we're told here in verse 2, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Early the next morning, Jesus goes back to the temple, and John uses a word that is a technical word that refers to the early, early dawn hours. Even before the sun had risen, there's just a crack of light in the sky. Jesus is there in the temple, which, by the way, is not unusual. Luke records, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So in spite of the opposition from the day before, the Lord gets up very early. He didn't really care what they thought. He was going anyway. He didn't have a place to spend the night. But the next day, he knew where he's heading, to his father's house. And people were coming, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And so we read, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, teachers in that day, because they didn't preach for 15 or 20 or 40 minutes, but for hours on end, very often would sit down, and the people would sit all around them. And so it was a common position when they preached. According to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, the Sermon on the Mount was given while Jesus was sitting. I've yet to see a movie capture that. They always have him walking around through the crowds. He was sitting as he gave that sermon. In the upper room discourse in chapter 13 of this gospel, he was sitting when he gave that sermon. When we come to the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is sitting when he gave it. So John's just noting a custom of the day, and in mentioning that he is sitting, he is emphasizing that he has the authority to teach. In addition, I want you to notice not only the time, but the trap. Notice now verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, as the Lord is teaching the people in the temple, there's a ruckus going on outside. And into the temple court come these scribes and Pharisees dragging a woman. And right in the middle of the circle where Jesus is teaching, sitting down, they drop this woman in front of her. And John mentions here the scribes, which, by the way, is one of the reasons the critics say, well, this is not inspired, that John didn't write it, because they say John never mentioned scribes anywhere else in his gospel, where the other gospel writers mention them all the time. Well, it is true that John doesn't mention the scribes anywhere else, but does he have to? I mean, it's quite appropriate for him to mention them here, because the scribes were the so-called experts in the law. They were the men who copied the scriptures. Now, their whole fellowship developed during the time of the Babylonian captivity. As you read the Old Testament, you always want to ask, at what time frame in Israel's history is the writer addressing? When the kingdom's united, when it's split, what time frame? And of course, if you remember, the kingdom was divided, 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians. Some years later, the 2 southern tribes by the Babylonians. When they were carried away, they could no longer go to the temple for 70 years. And so the whole synagogue system developed, and a group of men who copied the scriptures, known as scribes, began to develop. And of course, the first scribe that's noted in the Bible is a man by the name of Ezra. You know of him. They're also referred to in the Gospels as the lawyers. They're also called the teachers of the law. And these men who were copiers of the scriptures became its teachers. And they're mentioned in the other Gospels typically quite negatively. The Lord reveals their hypocrisy because the things they copied, they didn't obey. And so they take this woman caught in adultery with the Pharisees. They team up together. They have a common enemy. And they come and bring this woman to the Lord. Now, I can picture her. Maybe her shoes are off. Maybe her clothes are all messed up. Her hair is a mess. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, the adjective to adultery, one word in the original, "in the very act," referred to a thief who is caught in the very act of stealing. And so in using this particular Greek word, literally, they pulled this woman off of her partner. And she is identified as having committed adultery. Again, a specialized word that is used of a married person having an extramarital relationship. She's married. And she's not taken to her husband, that might have been appropriate to do, or taken to the elders of Israel, to the Supreme Court of Israel. Instead, they bring her to the temple to where Jesus is teaching. Now, adultery is a violation of the 7th commandment, and it was a serious breach of God's law. And these scribes and these Pharisees see this as an opportunity to bait the Son of God. They don't simply want the woman, they want Christ. They're after bigger game. They're after the one who, quote unquote, breaks their Sabbath. The one who claims to be from heaven. The one who claims exclusively to have the power to give eternal life. This one, that's the one they're after. Not simply this woman. She is just part of the trap. And so they haul her into the temple. They push through the crowds. They place her in front of the Son of God. Can you imagine how humiliating it was for her to be there in the eyes of all of the national leaders? For her to be before the eyes of that crowd that came to listen to the Savior, and for her to be before the eyes of the sinless Son of God. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, clearly, it's a prejudicial charge because it takes two to commit adultery. And to be caught in the very act, I immediately asked, "Where's he?" Now, some have suggested that this was a setup. They could be right. Some have suggested that they got this fella to commit adultery with this woman so that they could indeed catch them. I think it's rather, his absence is probably as conspicuous as her presence here. It's not by accident. I mean, think about it. When someone wants to be immoral, it's something they hide. It's something they go behind closed doors to do where no one can see them. I think, if anything, this probably is a trap. In either case, they're trying to trap the Son of God. Now, notice, if you will, verse 5. Now, in the law of Moses, Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? These coarse-minded men who come and say, we got her in the very act, remind the Lord Jesus of what the law of Moses said. The law of Moses said, stone her. What do you say, Jesus? Now you is emphatic in the original. You, Jesus, you there, what do you say? That's the thought. And when he hears this word adultery, he is aware of what a serious crime it is. Because according to the Old Testament, according to the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, God specified for three things capital punishment: murder, idolatry, and adultery. So they're saying, what's your verdict, Jesus? Do you agree or disagree with Moses? They want to use their scriptures not simply to put a noose around her neck, but to put a noose around the neck of the Son of God. And they're saying this, verse 6 says, testing him in order that he might have grounds, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, stoning was the method that God dictated for carrying out capital punishment. The law required, by the way, that both parties, and not just the woman, be stoned. Leviticus 20, verse 10 said, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Likewise, he wrote in Deuteronomy, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And so in quote-unquote providence, they caught this lady. And so they want to know what Jesus is going to do. Okay, teacher from Nazareth, tell us, Rabbi, what do you think? We know what Moses said. Now remember, this is a trap. These Pharisees, these chief priests earlier had tried to get the Son of God. They sent their own temple police after him. They came back, we can't arrest him. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. So they've got this new opportunity. They are trying to pin the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. They thought there's no loophole here in the law. Is he going to dare exalt himself above the law of Moses if he ordered them to free the woman? If he said, let her go, he'd be a lawbreaker. He'd be breaking the law of Moses. If he said, stone her, then he would no longer really be a friend of sinners. Not that that mattered in his mind in terms of what they thought of him. But if he said, stone her, he would be guilty of treason in the Roman government's eyes. Because understand, the Romans had removed the right of the Jew to exercise capital punishment. Now, they still did it anyway on occasion. We see in Acts 7, those Jewish people, under the direction of Saul of Tarsus, before he's converted, stoning the Jewish man Stephen, the preaching deacon. And so here's the dilemma they're in. Freer, you're a lawbreaker. Stoner, guilty of treason. And so the Living Bible translates verse 6. They were trying to trap him. They thought they had him. No way out of this, Jesus. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. They didn't bring this accusation of this woman to him to bring about justice. They just wanted him. She was an insignificant nobody in their eyes. She was just a piece of meat to bait the trap. And so they are as immoral as she is by what they're doing. Now, in addition to the time and the trap, I want you to notice the truth. Notice the end of verse 6, how our Savior responds. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, the Lord did not initially answer them. He simply stoops down and he begins to write. The Greek text literally says, in the ground. If you've not dusted your furniture recently, you can write in your furniture. That's the thought here. By the way, this is the only record in all of Scripture of Jesus ever writing anything. The one of whom more has been written than of any other single person in all of human history, pro and con, We know that he wrote nothing except what is recorded right here. And even what he wrote would soon be gone by the winds of that temple or the feet that would walk over it. And what he wrote, we don't even know. We're not precisely told. However, we can know that the accusers and probably even the accused woman were eager to see what he put down. Otherwise, what is going to follow will make no sense at all. Whatever he wrote, they heard it. It spread quickly through the temple region. Now, there's a number of suggestions that have been made as to what the Lord put down. Some say that Jesus was just doodling on the ground, that he was buying time, that he was thinking, what am I going to say? I don't think so for two reasons. Number one, the word for write is grapho. And there's a word for doodle. It's not used. This is the word for write. We get our word graph from it. Not to mention that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. There's never a time ever in his ministry when he lacks for words and for wisdom. Some argue that he was recording Exodus 23, which in Exodus 23, verse 1, and again in verse 7, it talks about bringing a false charge against a person. And that, therefore, he was condemning these men by writing this verse of Scripture down. Now, that doesn't fit the context. Because, number one, this woman never defends her innocence. She never comes back and says, no, I'm innocent. In fact, Jesus, as it's implied in verse 11, clearly assumes her guilt when he says, go and sin no more. Now, interestingly, with this word right is added a prefix, kata, K-A-T-A, to transliterate it. And it literally means to write against. Now, it is the only place in all of the New Testament where this word is found. Sometimes if you want to do a word study of a Greek word, you can look at the word and see where else it's used in the New Testament. You can get a flavor of its meaning in various contexts. Well, this is the only place it appears in all of the New Testament. However, if you remember, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were deported for 70 years, most of them lost their ability to read Hebrew. And so there came a time in the Hellenistic world where the Jews were a Greek-speaking people. And so 70 men took the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek. Remember that? It's called the Septuagint. So when you go into the Greek Old Testament, you find this word in a number of places. Let me give you an example. Job chapter 13 and verse 26. Job is being confronted by some of his so-called friends, and he responds to one of his friends, Zophar. And he says in that chapter, for thou dost write bitter things against me, and dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Do you see those words there? Write against me. It's the exact same word found here in chapter 8 and verse 6. It means to write something down against someone else. You say, what in the world does that have to do with chapter 8? Everything. That's why I'm mentioning it. Whatever the Lord is writing, it's not to accuse this woman, as we'll see, but to accuse these men. Instead of passing judgment on the woman, Jesus passes judgment on the judges. While we don't know precisely the content of what he wrote, we do know the subject of what he wrote. That what he wrote was against these men. You say, what did he write, you think? Well, I don't know. Perhaps he wrote the name of some girl in the sand. And some pious Pharisee came up, and he looked down and saw her name and his name next to it. He said, oh, excuse me, I got an appointment. Or maybe some scribe walked up, and he recorded the name of a sinful place in Ephesus. And his name is written next to that place, and he leaves under great conviction. Or maybe another Pharisee comes and the name of a girl whom he thought no one in this world knew he had a relationship with, but he got her pregnant and her name and his name is side by side. And so he walks away. It's well been said, what is secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You can hide your sin from your fellow man, but you cannot hide your sin from the omniscient Son of God with whom someday we will all face. But the point is that the Holy Spirit of God inspired a particular Greek word to show that the Lord was condemning this woman's accusers. And however ambiguous what he wrote is to us, what he did say is very clear. Look at verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone." Now, when capital punishment was carried out, according to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the very first people that God said were to throw the stones were the accusers. And after the accusers threw the stones, then the rest of the congregation would stone the guilty person. Now, this verse is used all the time. If you ever talk about sin or someone else's sin, they'll say, "Oh, he was without sin, let him cast the first stone." And so they rip it out of its context. But understand, when Jesus is talking about he who is without sin, in the context he's referring to the sin of adultery. He, in essence, is saying, okay, if you want to throw the first stone, just like the law says, if you're coming to accuse someone, you can't be in that sin yourself. Now, he's not talking about moral perfection, but he is talking about moral consistency. If he was talking about total moral perfection, then he would be contradicting the law where God gave people the opportunity to stone folks who are guilty. But God specified, you just can't throw a stone because you want to, not if you've got that same sin in your life. He was without sin. Let him cast the first stone. He was either implicating them in the sin of adultery and that they set this whole thing up, or he knew that these men were involved in that sin in some way, shape, or form, which, by the way, is a typical mark of a false teacher. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, and these were false teachers, Jesus says in Matthew 21. And so he writes some more, notice. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Maybe this time, in his omniscience, he wrote the name of the man who committed adultery with the woman, which would imply that the adulterous man was also guilty, that he should be stoned as well. And if that were the case, then he reversed the situation. He put them on the horns of a dilemma because he knew their plot and he unmasked their guilt in the process. Look at their response, verse 9. And when they heard it, Christ is writing it down, whether he's saying it verbally or people all around him are reading it. In either case, the word goes out through the crowd. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. When they heard it in such a way, as the King James bring out, to be convicted in their consciences. When they heard it, they were discovered. Their own sin was revealed. And beginning with the older ones, they left. The older ones probably started because they had more sense than the younger ones and probably more sin in their own heart that they were convicted of. But eventually, even the younger ones got the message. And after a while, every accuser in that circle was gone. And so Jesus is now alone with the woman in the circle with the crowd of people around him. Now, no one could have invented this story. No one could have emptied out those accusers like Christ could. He unmasked their hypocrisy, and so no one could throw a stone at them. They had come to shame Jesus, but they left in their own shame. Now, two more different people never stood eye to eye. The Son of God, who never knew sin, looking in the eyes of a woman who just a few minutes before was engaged in sin. The one who had the right to condemn her, standing before the one who deserved to be condemned. But what does he do? He builds a bridge between her and the Lord, as he did in your life and in my life. Look at verse 10. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Now, if you don't understand the culture, you might think when he says woman that he is speaking to her a little abruptly or disrespectfully or even harshly. But you would know that wouldn't be true of the Savior. But this was not a term of disrespect or abuse in the first century. To translate it from Greek into English, well, we just don't have a word that totally captures it. Some say, well, you should translate it lady. That to me sounds like the word that comes off the lips of a New York cabbie. Lady, you know, a little abrupt. Maybe the best word is the word we use in the South where we say, you know, ma'am. But I want you to understand it's not a put down because twice over he uses it of his mother. It's a term of endearment, a term of compassion where he turns to the Apostle John and he says, woman, behold your son. Jesus said, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Please note, he doesn't ask if she is guilty. He assumes she's guilty. He knows she is guilty. He asked, did anyone condemn you? And interestingly, the word he uses here for condemn is so appropriate. It's very rarely used. It's a word that means to bring judgment down on a person. And literally, when they stoned a person, they would raise the stones above their heads and they would bring them down on the guilty victim. They had no opportunity to bring judgment down on her. They couldn't even speak a word against her. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? All of the accusers had left. No one to condemn her but her own guilty conscience. Standing before the sinless Son of God who had the right to throw a stone. And so she responds, verse 11, and she said, no one, Lord. She never denies her guilt. She never hides her guilt. She never makes excuses for the guilt. She just says, no one, Lord. And in that simple statement, she acknowledges that Jesus is her sovereign Savior. Years later, Paul will write that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. When she said, no one, Lord, she put him on the throne of her heart. She put herself under his authority and grace. You say, you know that for sure? I'll show you in just a second why it has to mean that. Look at his response. Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. His attitude is so different from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw her as a pawn in a trap. He saw her as a person made in the image of God. They were eager to stone her. He was eager to save her. All they could see was the past, the very act. All he could see was the future. Go and sin no more.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 024. Maybe you have a question that you would like to ask Dr. Brogy personally. Don't forget that you can do that tomorrow between 11 and noon Eastern during his live call-in program, The Bible Line. You can also listen to The Bible Line online at wagp.net. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.